Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
So nice to be here at our Port Kennedy campus. It's been some months. I actually haven't been here since you've gone to two services. It's so great to just be here. And it's been since March that we've had two services. And so you guys are nice and awake, being the late ones. Are you sort of, maybe, kind of? How many of you enjoyed conference? For those of you that were there, just really incredible season. I just want to encourage you, don't allow conference, even though it was 2 weeks ago, to just be a moment that we had. That was a high point in our walk with God. You know, when we talk about encountering Jesus, when we talk about his infilling, when we talk about engaging with him touching our lives, let it be a lifestyle. Let it be a continuous journey with God and walking with intimacy. And just a little recently, the Lord has been really challenging me about my posture. Not like my posture, but like my posture of heart. And it's no accident that Pastor James Ayton actually at conference spoke about postures. And when you think about your posture, the attitude of your heart is really the inner lean in, or the way that we want to respond or approach a certain thing or a person. So when you think about the posture of your heart, then it makes sense that the posture of your heart will actually drive the decisions of your life. If I were to observe the things that you're doing or the way that you approach a certain thing or a person, it's not hard to figure out what your posture toward them actually is. Makes sense to you guys? Now, how many of you understand that your relationship with Jesus, in your relationship with Jesus, his entire goal for you, his desire, the delight of his heart is that you walk in intimate relationship with him? Do you understand that? It's not to try and prove your love to him. It's not to do religious works. His entire desire for you, the delight of his heart, is that you would walk in intimate relationship with him. If that is his desire, then it makes sense that the posture that you bring to that relationship will predetermine whether you walk in intimate relationship with him or not. Let me give you an example. How many of you are at any time in your life where you've experienced trying to talk to somebody? Maybe you don't know them very well, maybe they're a stranger, but you try and strike up a conversation with them. You say hello, you try and ask them questions, but everything about their posture tells you to rack off. Leave me alone. Like, they have their shoulder turned towards you, away from you. They're giving you one-word answers. They're not looking you in the eye. How many of you have had that experience? That's me most Sundays in the Welcome Lounge in any campus I go to. You know, the people, they just give off this vibe that their posture towards you was not for relationship. Makes sense to you? And how many of you know you don't get very far with that? As I began to consider what sustains encounter, what sustains intimate relationship with Jesus beyond the conference season, beyond even a Sunday? What happens on a Monday? What happens when we read the Bible on a Monday morning, or when we listen to some worship, we're spending time with God and we're going on our walk, etc.? There are postures that are really critical for us to embrace and adopt. And when I think about posture and a way the person is, I'm challenged in Scripture a lot, particularly out of the Gospels. One such text is the text of Luke chapter 7. It speaks of three main characters, the first one being Jesus, central to the character. The other two characters that relate to Jesus in Luke chapter 7, one is Simon the Pharisee. If you don't know what a Pharisee is, I'll be explaining to you what a Pharisee is in just a moment. But the other third character in this account is an unnamed, so she's nameless, she's faithless in this text. We don't know who she is, but she is labeled. The Gospel writer Luke calls her sinful. Other translations would call her immoral. So we pick up this text in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I want you to observe the different posture, inner attitude of heart of these two characters that are encountering Jesus. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet," referring to Jesus, "he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." It's an extraordinary account. So many powerful nuances here interlaced in this, the cultural nuance, social nuance, religious nuance, gender nuance. But what we see here is this woman, and she's not named, but she is labeled, and she tracks Jesus down, right? Now, you got to understand, this was before Find My iPhone and apps like that. She has to go to some effort to find where Jesus is. And when she gets to where people have told her Jesus is, she realizes, oh my goodness, Jesus is actually having lunch at a Pharisee's house. Now, I don't know if you're catching on to the nuance of this, but a Pharisee in Jesus' day, they were highly educated, deeply religious men. They thought they were better than everybody else. Hello. They thought they were better than everybody else because of what they knew. So they were highly learned. They learned the Talmud and the Torah. They could recite it frontwards, backwards. They observed all the religious traditions, all the religious customs. So they looked down on everybody else that couldn't do what they did. Now, you got to understand, there is nothing worse for a woman who's been labeled immoral or sinful to be standing at the door of a Pharisee's house. Now, she is faced with a conundrum. Catch this. She's faced with a decision. Do I keep whatever dignity I have left, because society's labeled me immoral and sinful, do I keep whatever dignity I have left and not go in and just go home but not encounter Jesus? Or do I risk the humiliation and the judgment, come on, hello, and step into the house and actually encounter this Jesus in a real way? You got to understand, an encounter is the meeting of two people in a relational space, an interaction of two people in a relational space. And as we begin to see this, we see that the central character is Jesus, and there are two other characters, one being Simon the Pharisee and one being this nameless, faceless, sinful woman. Two people had equal access to Jesus, but because they both brought different postures, it ended up with two completely different outcomes. So today, I want to speak to you on the thought, the posture of encounter is humility. Today's message is going to do one of two things. It'll either draw you into an intimate relationship with Jesus, or it's going to make you really mad at me. So if it's going to make you really mad at me, you can write a complaint email. The email address you write that complaint email to is marklovesmailxoxo@hotmail.com. Feel free to write that hateful email. I'll reply within the next 10 years. That'd be great. As I read scripture, I want to give you the spoiler, okay? Let me give you the spoiler. This is the end of my message, right? If you struggle with pride, it'll make intimate relationship with Jesus pretty much impossible. That's the spoiler. I can pretty much not preach anything anymore, but I am going to preach. If you struggle with pride, it'll make relationship of any kind impossible. Have you tried being in relationship with someone that's inherently proud? Right? But humility unlocks a constant, continuous lifestyle of Jesus meeting you right where you're at. But here's the thing about pride, is that you don't realize you're proud. You are the last person to actually realize that you're proud. Now, my wonderful wife, she's got a way with things. She understands me. Occasionally, thankfully, not very often, but occasionally, she will say things like, Ken, I think you're being a little bit proud in that thing you just said or that thing you just did, to which I would always respond, no, I'm not, because I'm the last person to actually realize that I'm proud. But today we want to let the Word of God reflect to us and bring us back to a posture that's going to sustain the ongoing work of God in a real and living way. I believe that humility is a posture that's going to lead you to continuous encounters with Jesus. I need a resounding amen from somebody today, right? Right, when I read about this text, this woman, she so challenges me. She's such a hero, this woman in Luke 7. She's such a hero. I find incredible inspiration. I always come back to this text from different seasons of encounter. I always come back to her because I realize that when I read about what she's doing, I just realize when I think I'm humble, I actually realize I'm actually so full of myself compared to her. There is something very special about what she brings. So today, when we talk about this posture of encounter, which is humility, there are some convictions that humility brings. And so today, I want to unpack some of these out of this learning in Luke 7. Is that okay? If you're a note taker, take some notes. But there are some convictions. Convictions are these statements, these things that we believe when we have this posture of encounter, which is humility. And the first one is this: I care about what God thinks of me more than what people think of me. When you have this posture of encounter, which is humility, your predominant conviction is that I care about what God thinks of me more than what people think of me. If you struggle with what people think of you, you're constantly enamored by what people think of you, you're constantly trying to put up a front, you're trying to project an image, it's pride that's making you do that. Come on, you guys don't get quiet on me 11 a.m. You're meant to be the most woken up service of the campus. Come on. How many of you know that we are so conditioned to care far more about what people think than what God thinks of us? How many of you ever been in a position in your life where you've heard your friend tell your auntie that told your second cousin who got back to you about what they said about you that wasn't very nice, and you stood up, you stayed up all night thinking about it? Come on, am I the only self-conscious person in the room? You know what I'm talking about? You hear somebody say something about you that told the other person and then got back to you, and you stayed up all night thinking about, oh my gosh, they think I'm this, and they thought I said that. And yet we do things every day that break the heart of God, and we don't ever think twice about it. Hello? Come on now. How many of you have ever been in a position where you've finished up in an interaction with someone? Say, I don't know Eilish very well. I know Eilish well, but say, I don't know her very well. We kind of had a chat, and then, you kind of picked up the vibe that she wasn't really, into the conversation. Then you walked away thinking, oh, I hope I didn't say anything that would have upset her. I hope I didn't say something that she would have misunderstood. You know what I mean? Like, it plays on your mind. Oh, I really shouldn't have been so extra. I shouldn't have cracked that joke. It was a little bit inappropriate. Nah, you know what I'm talking about? Right? How have you been? Because we're so concerned about what people think, and yet we criticize the church and don't think anything about it. It's time to flip the script, to bring the posture of encounter, which is humility, to say, God, I care far more about what you think than what man thinks of me. Come on, I just declare that this campus is going to be a campus that cares far more about what God thinks than what man thinks. Some of us come to church and we struggle so hard to even pretend that we like being here. Shout Jesus from the mountains. Jesus in the street. Jesus in... Come on. Just clap your hands. Come on now. Just lift your hands. If you're going to worship Jesus, worship him. You're the delight of his heart, and he ought to be the delight of your heart. Come on, a resounding amen from somebody. Set yourself free today. Set yourself free today that God is far more concerned about you burning hot for him than looking cool for people. Set yourself free with that. Just liberate your mind on that. Let your heart go. God, you're far more concerned about me burning hot for you than looking cool for people. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is an incredible account. You guys getting something out of this? I like preaching here. You guys are really responsive. Is my mate Moira Kenrick here, still here? You usually heckle me. You need to up your heckling game, Moira. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is an account of a man by the name of King David. How many of you heard of King David? If there's anyone that had a reason to uphold a public image, it would have been this king. Kings had a public image to uphold. He's a king after all. The account tells us of King David. He is now many, many years into his leadership. The crown is firmly on his head. Fits him well. He's an older man. The kingly robes on him. He's now a king. He understands what a king should do. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is an extraordinary account. It tells us that since he was a young boy, he's always wanted to be in and around the presence of God. This was David's heart. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was not like here. You can have it everywhere. It was confined to a temporary structure. It was like a foretelling of the days that were to come where we would have access to the Holy Spirit and his presence. But in the Old Testament, it was confined to something called an Ark of the Covenant. Cut a long story short, the Philistines, arch enemy of Israel, had captured the Ark of the Covenant. King David, now that he was king, waged a war and he rescued the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistine garrison and brought it all the way back to the city of David. You following the story so far? While he's bringing that all the way, that big journey from the Philistine garrison all the way to the city of David, he being in proximity with the presence of God, it was almost like he got all Elvis. He couldn't help, just shaking his leg. He started to just dance, I don't know what's going on. He's meant to be a king. He's ought to be, show some decorum and show some dignity, but he just couldn't help it. He started dancing all the way from Philistia right to the city of David because he cared far more about what God thought than what man thought. And by the time he gets to the city of David,
he'd completely disrobed, because you can't dance with a heavy king's robe. You can't dance with a crown. You can't dance with all the chains. By the time he got to the Sea of David, he was in his underpants, repping bonds. You know what I'm talking about? Very comfy undies, right? But when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see a completely different posture from someone who should have known better, his wife. We pick up the account in verse 20. It says, when David returned home to bless his own family after bringing the ark back to the city of David, Michal, his wife, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, how distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. Feels a bit awkward, doesn't it? Feels like we're about to eavesdrop on a domestic, to be honest. Just like, I shouldn't be listening, but I want to listen. David retorted to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord who chose. See, I was dancing before the Lord. I wasn't dancing for you. I was dancing before the Lord. I care more. Come on. Who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So, I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, and I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I'm distinguished. So Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her entire life. Two people, same access to the presence of God, completely different postures, completely different outcomes. I want to encourage you today, the posture of encounter, which is humility, is going to be a difference this season between you experiencing everything, the fullness of all that God has for you. The Bible is full of people that cared far more about what God thought than what man thought. The Bible's full of people doing crazy, undignified things like waving and lifting hands and clapping and jumping and leaping and dancing and twirling and taking their robes off. You know how I know the Bible is so for people not caring what other people think? Because the Bible has tambourine players. You clearly don't care what people think if you play the tambourine. It's in the Bible. But it's time to restore again the tambourine player's heart in Port Kennedy, where we don't care what people think, right? We care what God thinks. If you care far more what people think about you than what God thinks about you, you will build a wall. You will build a wall between you and Him. Have you ever thought about it like this? Isn't it a shame the most liberated some Christians actually ever get are at a wedding reception after 5 beers. And then, I got a feeling tonight's gonna, because every DJ plays that song at some point in every wedding known to man. Hey, Mark Luderer, you got that on your playlist too. DJ Mark. Have you ever wondered how tragic it is that the most liberated some Christians ever get is when their team is winning and they're at the stadium. Come on now. Going crazy on the sidelines on a Saturday and then Sunday morning, shout Jesus from the mountain. Let's flip the script. Come on now. Come on, let's bring a posture that says, I care far more about what you think, God, than what man thinks of me. Is this helpful to you guys? Second conviction, or the posture of encounter being humility, is I'm willing to lay down my need to understand and control. Whoa, that's a conviction of humility. I'm willing to lay down my need to understand and control. See, you'll never fully encounter God if you first try to understand Him. Tell me, go, what? What does that even mean? Well, pride will only accept what it can understand and control and reject what makes no sense and where it has to relinquish control. It doesn't like it. Pride just doesn't like it. Think about this for a moment. Simon the Pharisee, if you think that he was inviting Jesus over for lunch because he was kind and generous, it was not the case. He was a Pharisee and he observed this carpenter from Galilee. He's like messing up thousands of years of tradition, things that I have learned. Blind eyes are opening, deaf ears popping open. He's like healing on the Sabbath. Crowds are following him. Dead people are rising. I'm going to invite him over to my house and I'm going to put him back in his place theologically. He's a carpenter. He shouldn't even be able to read. I've learned. I can recite the Talmud and the Torah frontwards, backwards. So he has Jesus on his terms. Notice how he did not meet Jesus in the public square. He did not meet Jesus. Come on now. He met Jesus. He said, Jesus, come over. Come here. Come here to my house, my dining table, my pre-prepared questions. I'm in control of this conversation. Loved it. Until this woman burst into his house and the atmosphere changed completely and he hated it. Why? Because now Jesus' attention was on her, not on him. Her humility so violently collided with his pride and he could not understand what was going on. He was no longer in control of the tempo of the conversation. Come on now, somebody. Hello. Pride hates what it can't control. And that's why I think some people read the Bible and they only accept parts of the Bible that they can understand. Entire Christian movements have been formed based on people reading the Bible from cover, front to back, and go, oh, all of those things that I can understand, rationalize, and explain, I accept. But the rest of the things that I don't really understand, like this baptism of the Holy Spirit stuff, what even is that healing? I don't know, you know, like every demons coming out of people. We can leave that in the Bible. We acknowledge it's in the Bible, but we don't really want to have that in our framework of belief because we're too proud. Come on now. We're too proud to say that, hey, there's some things about Christianity I don't understand, but I want to experience you for real, Jesus. Come on. We can't control or we can't understand stuff. We're trying to rationalize it. We're trying to put it in a framework. I'm quite an intellectual person. That's my personality type. If you do the Myers-Briggs stuff, I'm quite an intellectual person. I like to understand things. But when I struggle to understand stuff and I take it up with God, God makes me read scriptures like Isaiah 55 verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, what he's trying to say to me is, bro, you are like 1 out of 8 billion pea brains. You're going to try and understand me? You're going to try and figure me out? I created the universe. Do you know what I mean? Like our Christian faith is to be experienced, not to be understood. We experience him first and our experience of him is reality. He washes us clean and he makes us whole. The shalom of heaven comes into us. Our understanding informs our experience. Come on. We understand that in a relationship, right? If you try and understand the other person before you're in relationship with them, you'll never actually fully allow yourself to be in relationship with them. If every man in the world says, I want to understand women before I marry them, there'll be no woman married in the history of all humanity. But we marry them because we were first in relationship with them. And then we try and work it out after. I'm trying to make lightheartedness of a very serious topic here. Humility. Work with me, 11 a.m. Port Kennedy. So here's the thing. You can't reform, explain, or study your way into an encounter with God. You have to surrender your way into it. You have to yield, come in humility. I remember in the early years of planning our church, I was 29 years old when we planted our church. And the first 3, 4, 5 years, I wasn't very confident. I was not confident at all as a preacher. I obviously know a lot more now than what I did back then. And my background, if we don't know each other, is that I was an accountant. I did a business degree. I did my CPA, and God called us into the ministry. My senior pastor asked us to plant a church, and then it was after that that I went in to do seminary for 11 years after that. Whole different story. But in the early years of planting our church, we were in a church plant, so I wish I could say that we had like so much time. I just sat in my study, and I learned Greek and Hebrew, and I had concordances and lexicons, and like spent 40 hours a week preparing sermons, and poof, it was awesome. No, we were raising 2 babies, one with a disability. Times were really tough, busy. It was just a big life set up, packed down, all of that sort of stuff. You know, it was just running hectic. And there was some, and Sundays would just roll on. Like before you know, oh my gosh, it's Sunday again. And I wasn't very confident as a preacher. And what I would do is that I would just pull together before the Lord, maybe a couple of really simple thoughts about the gospel, little simple things about Jesus, and I would preach that, and it wasn't very spectacular at all, but it was genuine. It came from a genuine place, and in the early years, there was a guy in our church that fancied himself as a bit of a Bible scholar, and every Sunday after I'd preach, this guy would come up to me
and give me a score out of 10 for what he thought my sermon was like. And I reckon about 3.5, 4 years of him being in the church, I would have averaged out 3.75 out of 10, I reckon. So 5 on a good day, he'd give me 2s and 3s most Sundays. And then he would proceed to tell me all the things I should have preached in order to get my score up. But we got along okay for the 3 or 4 years that he was there, and his heart was in the right place. He was trying to just help me grow. Bless Jesus. The part that he actually hated the most about our church was actually the altar call time. He hated it. In fact, he said one time, I don't get it. I don't know why people are coming up. When you ask them to come up and they're like crying and they're kneeling. And he said, I don't understand why like these people are reacting like this when you're preaching so bad. True story. He couldn't understand it. And in those years, you know, when I knew that even though my preaching was very green still, I was very inexperienced, I just knew in my heart that if I were to just lead our church into having the right posture, you know, I've always led our church to having an openness, a humility in coming before God. And our church grew rapidly in the early years and still continues. Now people always come and crying and God touching their lives and God making them whole, etc. It was just a real lesson to me that pride often rejects what it can't understand. But humility says, in spite of what I don't understand, I'm coming to you, Jesus. And I speak that over this campus. This campus is going to have, you're going to perpetuate the posture that has an open heaven over your campus and encounter culture here. And the reason for that is because people in this campus are going to bring a posture of humility. You know what other thing that pride makes us do? Pride makes us judge, makes us all real judgy. What this Pharisee hated about this unnamed immoral woman was not anything she said, because the Bible doesn't record her saying a single word. But her humility violently collided with his pride, and he began to judge her. Think about it for a moment, right? The Bible says that she enters, so she is a Jew and she's a woman, and she enters into the house where two Jewish men are having lunch. You do not interrupt. Make sense? It was culturally the biggest no-no. And when she gets in there, the Bible says, you can imagine the awkwardness. Have you heard of the expression ugly crying? She was doing it. Because you can imagine how many tears you'd have to produce to wash someone's feet. And she was probably bawling. It would have been incredibly undignifying for her. And then think about how low you have to bend if you're already labeled immoral as a woman. How low you have to bend to wipe someone's feet with your hair. I would have had no chance. Jesus would have got a polish on his feet, at best, a buff. Again, I'm trying to make light of a very serious topic here. Paul Kennedy, work with me. But what Simon did was judge what he couldn't understand, because he would have never done that for Jesus. He would have probably sat reclining on his own dining table, firing off questions. What about this? What about that? Doesn't the Sabbath say this? Why do you heal on the Sabbath? What about this? What about that? My prayer for us is that if you ever see somebody crying, someone kneeling, someone laughing, someone rolling around, don't judge. Bring the same posture. Can I speak to everyone here that's over 40 years old, including myself? If you see a young person and they are dancing and twirling before the Lord, don't judge them, dance with them. Getting real quiet now. Mark loves Mel XOXO at hotmail.com. That's where you send your... Jenny loves that email. She's actually going to try and see if that email is actually live. Wasn't judging exactly what Michal did? She could have been dancing with her husband. And yet she stood fully dressed on her balcony saying, that is disgusting what you're doing. Look at you. Look at you. See, she was covenanted with David, two people having the same access to the presence in her city that day. Completely different posture. You know that she could have co-written all of David's Psalms? They could have been like the worship husband and wife couple. She could have written things like, create in me a clean heart, oh God. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of yourself. But the Bible says that she was barren until her death. I don't want to be dignified, but barren. Proud, but cut off from the presence of God. Judgy, but never encountering the reality of Him. Educated, but unfruitful. Oh, come on, getting real now. Knowing about Jesus, but never, ever experiencing Him. Come on. At my loosest, after a few beers, come to church. This is what I know about our God. He doesn't care what's going on the outside. He's looking on the inside. We can run all we want, but He's looking for the inner posture of the heart. It's helpful to you guys. I want to bring this to a landing. 12:08. Watch me land this. Posture of encounter, humility. Third conviction is I'm willing to make the effort to draw near to Him because I need Him. I want to unpack this. This is really important. The posture of humility always is I'm willing to make the effort to draw near to Him because I need Him. Whenever you think of kingdom things, whenever you think about church doing prayer and fasting, thinking about reading your Bible, praying, going on a prayer walk, coming to a revival prayer night, coming to church, going to connect, you know, encouraging someone, whatever. If you think about any kind of kingdom things and the first response is, ugh, who can be bothered? That's not apathy, that's your pride. Pride says, I like you, Jesus, as my Savior because that kind of, you know, guarantees me if I'm an insuring-minded kind of person that gets me to heaven. But I'm not really cool with you reigning over me as Lord. Have you ever seen two people in a couple that are madly in love with each other? Like, have you seen a guy that's just starting to date this girl that he's absolutely madly in love with? He will drive to the other end of the earth to pick her up. Hello, come on. Hello. Our Port Kennedy youth pastor is dating a girl who lives in Wangara. Seriously, you got to really love someone if you're in Port Kennedy, to really date someone in Wangara. Right? But there is no, she's here today because you're in love with him and you drove all the way down here, right? Give Nicole a big hand. Imagine if I said, oh, Conan, who can be bothered? That relationship won't last. Think about David, 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you think about what a king does, is good leadership to always delegate because delegation is the backbone of all good leadership, apparently, right? He could have said, all right, captains, why don't you go to Philistia and you win the battle and I've got this ark over there. I've always wanted it to come back to my city. You can go and get that for me and I'll go hang on the balcony with my account and we can chill for a little bit and just report back to me when it's done. No, the Bible says that he goes, fights the battle himself, wins it, and then rescues the Ark of the Covenant. And like, don't be mistaken to be thinking, bang, suddenly it appears in the city of David. He takes the personal journey from Philistia all the way to the Sea of David, every six steps. Stop, worship, sacrifice, dance. Six. Sacrifice, worship, dance. All the way. No wonder by the time, it would have been days, that journey. And no wonder by the time he gets to the City of David, he's probably dripping with sweat. He's so jacked of the heavy robe. He's left in his bonds underpants. Come on. Why? Because in his heart, the posture of humility says, you're worth this, God. I so need you. I don't want to go any more than six steps without your presence. It's time for the church to stop being on our lofty high. I'm all about my convenience, my agenda, my timetable. I'm too busy. It's time for us to bring a posture again that says, God, you're worth all of this. Because I think the reason is that we're so conditioned to enjoy what we've been saved to, we've now long forgotten what we've been saved from. Can I be so blunt with you? Some of you would be dead today if not for Jesus. You've just forgotten it. You've just stopped acknowledging it. I wouldn't be married today without Jesus. I wouldn't have my right mind today raising a disabled son if not for Jesus. And I don't ever want to forget. I don't ever want to say, ugh, I can't be bothered. Because I want to bring a posture that always reminds me. I don't want to go a single day without you, Jesus. Every breath in my lungs is because of you. It's time for the church to come back. to that kind of heart. The Luke chapter 7 lady, she knew she didn't want to go another single day being labeled and broken and dysfunctional without an encounter with Jesus. David knew, I don't want to go an extra step. I can take 6, but I want to take a 7th, which is a complete cycle. I don't want to live a complete life. Get to the end of my life without even acknowledging that your presence is real. Oh, man. When you bring the posture of humility, it opens up a sustainable lifestyle of encounter. You want an open heaven over your family, mums and dads? Bring humility. Don't bring pride. You want an open heaven over your church? Bring humility. Don't bring pride. You want an open heaven over your connects? Come on, are you out there? It's time for the church to bring a posture of encounter, which is humility. Can we give Jesus a big shout of praise?
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church Podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.